So we return tonight to the Confession, chapter 17, which is entitled Of the Perseverance of the Saints. Again, let me remind you that this confession has an order to it. It's extremely important to remember that because these things go hand in hand. In many ways, this is a systematic theology, although not as thorough as a typically written systematic theology would be. As a confession, it's designed to say we believe this, which means we believe this, which means we believe this, and this, and this, and so on. And so as we come to chapter 17, we're reminded that it follows after a chapter on faith in which salvation is determined, or the confessors say that confession, that salvation is by trusting in the promises of God, the unassailable promises of God. And then that leads to two obvious outward workings in the life of the believer. One, the repentance of sin, and the other, the doing of good works. Which leads then to this chapter on the perseverance of the saints, the natural bow that ties those three together, which is that those who have in fact trusted in Christ and walk by repentance and good works will do so all their lives and into eternity, and even into the eternity of eternity. So this is a chapter written to, if you will, sort of bundle the soteriological components of the confession to say, okay, let's make sure we understand what God has purposed to do will come to pass. It must. Now, we looked last week at the first half of the first paragraph because it's so profound what's being said here. And I say it's profound not because it's hard to understand, but it's profound because it seems so contrary to so much of what is taught in the church today. No, we do not bring ourselves to God and, you know, collect some sort of reward by passing go and then He's required to save us. No, we believe that God has purposed the salvation for a people from before the foundation of the world, that He has sent His Son into the world to accomplish that salvation. He has sent His Spirit in the world to go and retrieve those who have been decreed by the Father to be saved. And therefore, if it is all by the work of God, the decree of God, the accomplished work of Christ, and the work of the Spirit of God, it cannot fail. All right, so that's a very different view than what I called last week, the synergistic one saved, always saved approach. It's so much different than that. Now, we base as Reformed believers, as those who would agree with the contents of this confession, we argue that the reason why our salvation is secure is because of Him, because of God, because of His decree, His work on the cross, His work of the Spirit to call effectually those who belong. It's His work. And so it makes logical sense, doesn't it, that if God has decreed it and the Son has accomplished it, that the Spirit will make it happen and complete it to the end. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. And that He is not you. The He is Him. The He is the Spirit of the living God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the triune God that has come together to produce salvation. We are not saved because of our effort. We're saved because of the effort of God, His effort, a divine effort, an infinite effort to accomplish what He wills. So our perseverance is because what God has declared must come to pass. So I'll read the first half of it again, then we'll move on into the second half. Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourishes them in the faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. In a sense, that would be a really good sentence to memorize. So God hath accepted us because He has purpose for us to be saved. However, And this, however, is not a erase what you just saw. My wife often says that when we're having an argument, I use the word but. It's the great eraser, right? I'm sorry, but. Erase. Okay? No, that's not what I mean by the word however. I mean, in the sense of coming from and flowing from that, there's a reality that we must consider. Because the obvious thought going through your mind last week as we were talking about this is, well, what about, right, dot, dot, dot. Okay, so the whatabouts are being addressed here. So the next line reads as follows. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock by which faith they are fastened upon. Now, the problem with that sentence is the pronouns. Okay, the pronouns are difficult. All right, so you have to go through and think, okay, what is them here? What does they here mean? Okay, but it's not that hard. All right, if you start with the presupposition that, okay, God has saved the people because of his, or God has purposed the people to be saved. Okay, so where's he going? All right. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them. All right. So the them in this case is undoubtedly those that have been set apart in the previous sentence to be elect and those that God is going to persevere. Right. So, and though many storms and floods arise and beat against them. All right. So here's the deal. Although we will persevere, there will be things that will beat against our faith and beat against us as we travel this journey from our conversion to our glorification. There will be storms. It's interesting that the way they put this was the idea of they used sort of a picture. You know, you can almost see Jesus, I think it's in Matthew 7, right, where Jesus speaks of the man who built his house on the rock. And the storms came and the floods rose and the house stood because it was built on a foundation as compared to the one that built it. I think that's the imagery they're using here. Okay. So we have these many storms and floods that arise and beat against them. It's a metaphorical picture of the many kinds of troubles, difficulties, pains, etc. that are going to come against us as believers. Right? In other words, even though God has promised to persevere us, he does not promise that that's going to be easy. Okay? He doesn't promise that this is going to be a nice, easy path that you're going to be able to travel once you come to faith and everything is just going to be, you know, wonderful. I mean, there are parts of Christianity today that want to teach that. You know, come to Jesus, your life's going to be great from this point, right? You're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, which is a lie. Everybody knows it's a lie. Because our experience doesn't match up with that. We realize that, yes, when we come to faith in Christ, there's no promise anywhere in the New Testament that your life is suddenly going to get easy. No, in fact, Jesus himself said, in this life, you will have, and the word that's used in the most good translations, in this life you will have tribulation. In this life you will have trouble. In this life you will have difficulty. And if you want to be my disciple, it's going to be even worse for you. Because not only are you going to struggle with all the realities that everybody else struggles with, but you're also going to have to deal with the fact that the world hates you, the devil hates you, etc. So there are going to be storms that are going to rise. There are going to be floods that arise. Those are pictures of the realities of living in this world. And they're going to rise and they're going to beat against those who've been set in Christ. They're going to try to knock down the house. Okay? We call it the house of faith in this case. We're going to try to knock it down. Yet, okay, so contrary to that, yet they shall never, the they there is the floods and the storms, right? Yet they shall never be able to take them, that is the elect, off that foundation and rock which by faith they're fastened upon. Now, what is the rock and the foundation of the Christian faith? Now, the simple answer to that question is, well, Jesus. Okay, true. That is the rock of our salvation, right? Yes, he is the rock of ages. In fact, he's even pictured as a rock following on the Israelites in the wilderness. Okay, that's a theophany, I believe, of the Son of God. Okay, the pre-incarnate Son of God that comes and follows the Israelites around. In fact, that's how he's even spoke of in the New Testament. So, yes, I suppose in a sense the rock that we're talking about, the foundation, is Jesus himself. Jesus himself said, you know, build your house on me, not on everything else. Okay. But if we're even more specific, though, what is it underneath Christ that makes him the foundation? What is it that makes him the cornerstone? And the answer is the promises of God. The promises of God that even precede the coming of the Christ. Even precede the entry of the Son of God into this world. The promises that God makes. The promises that God says, these are what I have set before you as promises. Believe them and you will be righteous. I mean, this is Paul's argument in Romans 4, isn't it? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. What did he believe? He believed a promise. He believed a promise. I was chatting with my friend Dominic in Kenya this week, and we were talking about a number of different subjects, and I said this at one point in the conversation. I asked him this question. I said, what is the one thing that needs to be added to the promises of God, the only thing that can be added to the promises of God that makes them come to pass? And you're thinking, you have to add something to the promises of God? Well, there is one thing added to the promises of God. Time. Time. God made a promise in the Garden of Eden that he would send a seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. What was needed to make that promise come to pass? Time. How many years, John, from Adam to Christ? 4,000 years, by his reckoning. His reckoning. Okay. But it doesn't matter, right? Time. And it wasn't a short time. It was a massive amount of time, wasn't it? Not to God, it wasn't. 4 days, by his reckoning. But the point is that it was a long time. When Abraham was told by God, I will make you a great nation. How long did it take for Abraham? Well, let me ask the more fundamental question is, did Abraham ever see that come to pass? No. So how long did it take for that to happen? And the answer is about 600 years. From the time of Abraham and receiving that promise around 2000 BC to the Israelites coming out of Egypt in around 1400 BC. About 600 years. Time. Okay? So, the point I'm making is the promises of God are the fundamental bedrock of all of our relationships to God. What we have in Christ is the visibility of those promises of what we have. We see Him as the one who comes and fulfills what the Father said was going to be something. So, we put our faith in Christ. But in reality, we're putting our faith in the promise that's in Christ. So our faith in Christ is a faith in a promise that's exemplified, that's made real in Him. Abraham believed God and was saved 2,000 years before Christ. You and I put our faith in the promise of God in the same way that Abraham did. None of us were there that morning when Christ walked out of a tomb. We have a word that tells us that. But is it any greater than the word that Abraham had? Apparently, according to the Apostle Paul, no. We have the visibility of those promises. So, the foundation, I think, what cannot ever take us off, these things can never take us off the foundation because we have a promise. And God cannot go back on His word. Otherwise, He's not God, by definition. So when God says, all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, that's a promise. That's a promise. So here we are. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, although your life is going to be blown about by every imaginable kind of thing that the Lord allows into your existence, the fact of the matter is, they shall never be able to take you off that foundation and rock by which faith they are fastened upon. We trust in the promise of God, and we walk by faith in that promise. All right? Now, I want you to see something here. That is called persevering. Okay? That is called persevering. We will continue in faith, trusting in the promises of God, by the power of God, all the way to the end. There's an active sense to this idea of security. It's not just a passive sense of, well, I believed the promise one time and therefore I'm okay. It's an active sense. It's the mistake that many people make in our modern day of thinking that faith is a one-time act. It's not a one-time act. Faith is a continuing action, isn't it? Faith is something you're doing every minute of every day. Every minute of every day, you're trusting something to be true. You're trusting this promise. So faith perseveres. It continues. See, it's not just pray the prayer. Now you're considered safe. You're going to go to heaven when you die. Skip over everything from this point as though it's unimportant. No, God has purposed for us who are part of His decree to not only be brought to Christ, but to continue in Him all the way along, to persevere in that faith, to continue to believe. You see, this is perseverance. Now, the other P word on the flip side of the coin is preservation, right? God preserves a people, okay? So both are visible here in this chapter. God preserving, we persevering. Him preserving us to persevere. We stay fixed in the faith. He holds His hand over us. Those two things go hand in hand. They're inescapable. You can't break them apart. They're part of one and the same. So here's the good news, folks. Look. Your life may be filled with trouble. Maybe you didn't have a very good day today, or a good week, or a good month. But God has purposed that those whom are His own will remain to Him, because He will hold them fast. Okay? Next line. Notwithstanding, okay, so that word, I think, in this case, from a 17th century perspective of being, okay, even though there may be storms and so forth, notwithstanding those kinds of things, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may, for a time, be clouded and obscured from them. Okay, then pause there. It's not a semicolon there, but I'll pause there. Okay, part of the storms may be even Satan and temptations. So it's not just the things that come at us outwardly in terms of the problems of life, right? Health issues, financial problems, whatever. Griefs and all sorts of things. No, it's those, but it's also those things in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual category of life that are also under this reality. Through unbelief and the temptations of Satan. Okay, so the temptations of Satan part is easy. Okay, that's the easy part. All right. Okay, right. The devil can tempt you. The devil can try his very best, but guess what he cannot do? All right? He cannot do what he tried to do with Job. He cannot remove his status as a righteous man. He can't change him. He is what he is because God has declared it to be so, and therefore he is persevering in this faith. Okay? It's the unbelief part in the sentence that troubles you, doesn't it? Through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded. Okay. I think if I were to rewind the clock to the 17th century and ask the guys that wrote this, what do you mean by unbelief? they would say, well, let me be sure you know what I don't mean or what we don't mean. Okay, what we don't mean is abandoning Christ. That would be unbelief. Now, unbelief in this case is probably, from their mind, more along the lines of those things that cast doubt upon God's promises that at times we get deflected by. Or as, let's see, was it the centurion that said, I believe, help my unbelief. Okay? That seems contradictory, but it's not really, because most of us could probably understand what we're talking about here. We say, I trust in Christ, I believe that He accomplished a salvation for me. And yet, you know, I look at myself, I look at my sin, I look at my life, and I wonder sometimes. Okay? So, what the confessionaries are saying, look, not even those kinds of things are going to take you, the elect, off of the foundation of the promises of God. Now, that's good news, isn't it? That's good news. Because look, if the confession writers came along and said, look, the first sign of any unbelief in you and God casts you away, what kind of hope is that? And the natural question is, what kind of promise is that? The promise is, even you in your unbelief, even you in your temptations and sins that you often fall into, cannot dislodge you from the foundation that Christ has laid under you. Okay? Now again, it's all built on the premise, right? Don't forget this. It's all built on the premise that those whom God has elect, He draws, and He saves. And He's going to hold them fast. Okay? So, in other words, don't read two-thirds of the way down this paragraph and forget the first third of the paragraph. God has a purpose and a plan. And yes, it is true that He allows temptations to come into our lives. In fact, poor Job could probably say He didn't just allow it. Right? He sent the devil my way. So, yes, it is true that there's going to come against us natural things that are going to want to deflect us from Christ and sinful things that are going to want to deflect us from Christ. But in both cases, it's still a fact that even though we are sinful, even though we often have doubts and unbeliefs and moments of anxiety and so forth over our salvation, God holds fast His own. God holds fast His own. So, sometimes through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Now, that last part is, well, you know, there's going to be times, yep, when our sin and so forth clearly makes God clouded to our vision. We don't see Him as well. He doesn't seem to us as bright and lovely as He does when we're not in the midst of those things. Guilt and shame do that, don't they? We find ourselves committing the same sin we've repented of 1,000 times. And we look at shame upon ourselves. Even as we said in the previous chapter, we hate ourselves for that. And our relationship to Christ, our relationship to the Lord is clouded and doesn't have that same oomph as it did. But again, even that coming into our lives does not change the facts on the ground. It may be true that the Lord sends us into a season of despair and difficulty as we sin and struggle to repent against it, even as we saw 2 chapters earlier. Yes, that may be true. But that's no reason for us to assume that God has abandoned us who have called upon the name of the Lord. We are extremely myopic creatures, aren't we? Myopic meaning nearsighted, right? We can only see this far in front of our face. But God sees the whole of what He's doing. We only see the bits of it for now, but God is not going to abandon his own, even as they would fall into the difficulties of sin and temptations. Yes, it may be for a time that our vision of him is clouded and obscured from him. We don't see the glory of God as much as we ought to. Yet he is still the same. See that phrase? It doesn't say, yet he still does what he's going to do. What does it say? He still is the same. And that is an what? Ontological truth. Our salvation is not based only on promises. In fact, you could even make a very good argument that while yes, we put our faith in Christ, and while yes, we put our faith in the promises behind Christ, what we're really putting our faith in is the character of God himself. So, God doesn't change. So, why would his decree change? Why would his purpose change? His plans change? Yes, in life, everything for us looks like this, right? But for him, coming out of his nature, this is an ontological statement, coming out of the very nature of God himself. Yet he is still the same, and they, that is the elect, shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation. Where they shall enjoy. Okay, so here's the reverse. Where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraved upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the Lamb's book of life from all eternity. Those that God gave to his Son, he etched, metaphorically, on the hands of Christ. This is one of the reasons why I am convinced that when Christ went to the cross, he knew every single person whom he was dying for. He knew them. He knew their names. His Father had given them to him. All that the Father gives me, right? He knew who they were. And he went to the cross, and while he's hanging on the tree, he is at that moment thinking about you and me and all the elect and every tribe, every tongue, and every nation from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. He knows who they are. He knows who they are. And so, this last sentence I think is written to say, now don't forget, this doctrine of perseverance is based upon an immutable truth. We have been given to Christ for an actual salvation, and our name is written indelibly in a book of those who God has decreed to save. Our synergist friends have no such thing in their arsenal. They have no such understanding in their theology. For them, there is no book of life. There is no names written. There is no decree. There is no work of God in eternity past to give a people to us, to his Son. No, it's just God sort of looks at creation and goes, oh, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to offer people Jesus. I'm going to send him about 4,000 years from now. Why'd he wait so long? And then they're going to believe in him, and then I'm going to save them because of what they did. But they're really not going to have any hope in that because really, there's nothing eternal here. It's all temporal. It's all in their decisions and all in their destinies and all in what they do. Which makes that form of Christianity utterly hopeless. And it also means, by the way, that every single bad thing that happens to a synergist is just, okay, sarah, sarah. No, we look at it and we say, wait a minute. No, God has purposed everything that comes to pass. And he's doing so for his glory and our good. And he's doing it to accomplish his will. And that's the purpose behind your suffering, your difficulties, your temptations, your pains, your griefs, etc. It has purpose. Just as your salvation has purpose. See? Isn't that a marvelous doctrine? It's a marvelous doctrine. That's why I said this is the bow that ties up all the soteriological elements in this confession. This is the bow, this tie on the top. This is it. This is the pretty on the top. Any questions up to this point? Now, I know there's one question you're afraid to ask, so we're going to get to it in paragraph 2. This perseverance of the saints, okay, notice they're just repeating what they said in paragraph 1. This perseverance of the saints, this perseverance of the elect, depends not upon their own free will, but on the immutability of the decree of election. All right. That one, you know, if I walked into a typical Baptist church and said that sentence out loud, they'd kick me right out the back door. Because, well, we believe in free will, right? Okay, we already had a whole chapter on that prior to this in this confession. All right, so we've already discussed this. We have a free will. God has given to us, by virtue of being creatures made in His image, He has given us the freedom to make choices, ethical choices, moral choices, amoral choices of every kind. Okay, we have the ability to choose. God does not treat us as puppets. And anybody who accuses Reformed people of believing that does not know what they're talking about. Okay, so they have never understood what Reformed thinking is. Reformed thinking is no. God gave to man the freedom to make choices. Unfortunately, our choices are based on our nature. By the way, God's choices are based on His nature too. And even the synergist is forced to admit that. Okay? So our choices are made on the basis of our nature. Or as Luther wrote and Edwards wrote, both wrote books called The Bondage of the Will. Our will is bound to our nature. If our nature is fallen, guess what our will is going to do? That, in accordance with our nature, is sinful. So we shouldn't be surprised when reprobate men act like reprobate men, because they're acting out of their nature. We shouldn't be surprised when Christians act out of their nature either. I think sometimes we are. But the point is that God has given to us free will. But our perseverance doesn't depend on how well we grit our teeth and go through this Christian life. Now that is amazingly freeing. Okay? Because it's not based on how well you do. It's not based on your level of success. It's not based on how well I manage to not sin and then to go do this and do that and do this. It's not based on that. Why? Because you and I don't have the power to do it. We don't have the power in ourselves. Even as born-again men, born-again women, we don't have the power to do what God demands us to do, do we? We've already seen in this same chapter that this is a power of the Spirit of God. So the point they're making here is that your perseverance depends not on your free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, meaning it cannot be changed. It's immutable. Why? Because God is immutable. Because God does not change. Because He cannot change. He cannot be changed by anything outside of Himself. He cannot be changed by Himself. He is immutable. He is absolutely fixed in His nature as God because He is holy and perfect and righteous. When He decrees that you have been saved, it cannot be erased. By the way, I think that's why it says it's written in the blood of Christ. It's immutable. It's in the book of life. It's written in the blood of Christ because it's immutable. It's unchangeable. God decreed it from before the foundation of the world. It cannot be changed. And it flows, next line, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. So it comes first by the free and unchangeable love of God. The Father loved us with an everlasting love. We saw that, by the way, in 1 John, remember? He loves us with an everlasting love. An everlasting love. How long has that been? Well, long before you were around, long before Adam was around, he loved you. So this has been flowing, this perseverance is flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him. Now, all of that we've addressed in previous previous chapters, but the efficacy of the merit of Christ, meaning what Christ did was sufficient and complete and satisfactory and accomplished something. When Christ went to the cross, He shed His blood to accomplish something. So the Father looks upon the cross, He looks upon what Jesus did upon the cross, He says, I accept that as the complete and total and other and final payment for what is needed for the elect. Every elect person. That's enough. That's sufficient. That's sufficient. Look, our synergist friends do get one thing right. They do believe that the cross of Christ was sufficient. It could save people. In fact, they would go so far as to say the cross of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, was capable of saving every single man on this planet. Agreed. The work of Christ, His work on the cross, would have been enough if God had elected every single human being. Now, He didn't. And so it's not efficacious for those that God has not decreed to be saved. Okay, that's the difference between an unlimited atonement and a definite atonement. Okay? When Christ went to the cross, He actually saved the elect. He didn't just make it possible for them to be saved. He saved them. He actually accomplished their salvation. And so, our perseverance is based on the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. One more level up in this. Okay? It would have been enough to stop right there when He said the efficacy of the merit of Christ. That would have been enough. That would have been perfectly enough to satisfy this chapter. But the confession writers added, and the intercession. Because not only did Christ take His blood and go into the presence of the Father and give it on behalf of the people, which satisfied God entirely, He also sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us as His own. Which, by the way, answers the question. Well, all those sins that we do, what happens with those? I mean, I know I'm a rotten sinner sometimes, and I kind of feel like, I don't have a... Christ intercedes for us. Not only has He paid the price for us, but He sits at His Father's right hand, and He reminds His Father, you love Him, because He's mine. I mean, I know this is just crude, and I've used this illustration before, but I love it. In fact, I keep it very personally. You know, there's times when you've done something wicked and you stand before God and you say, you know, I repent of that. I'm sorry that I did that. You can almost see Christ stand up and go, wait, Father, don't smote Him yet. He's mine. I paid for Him. You gave Him to me. You wrote His name on my hand. I could show you His name in the book if you'd like me to. Now, all that's preposterous, of course, because we're talking about God speaking to God, right? Okay. But the picture that it paints for me is a picture of a Christ who isn't satisfied just to go and satisfy my sins, but He's also there interceding for me, demonstrating the love of God for me every minute of every day as He's holding me fast. This is the doctrine of perseverance. It's Him holding us fast. Isn't that it? See? So our perseverance is not based on our weak attempts at trying to be holy. Because if it were, we're all doomed. Well, there may be some of you that think you're better than us, but no, you're not. Okay? No, we're all doomed if we try to do this on our own. No, it's not based on that. It's based on the intercession of Jesus Christ. And, okay, they want to go further and union with Him. Something which is referred to in other places as the mystical union. The mystical union between us and Christ, where we are perceived by the Father and the Son as being in Christ. Paul uses that phrase dozens of times in his writings. In Christ. Not only have we been saved in Christ, but we ontologically belong to Him. Our nature is such that we are a part of Him. See, this isn't just, okay, pray the prayer and then go on your way. Call yourself a Christian if you want to, and I'll see you when the pearly gates. No, this is the Father seeing us not only with the efficacy of Christ and not only with the intercession of Christ, but also the fact that we're actually in Him. And how does He love us? In His Son. How does He love us? How does He love these rotten sinners that we are? And we all know we are. How does He love us? Because He sees Christ. He sees us in Him. And He loves His Son with an infinite love. And therefore He loves us in His Son with that infinite love. So our perseverance isn't just based on how successful we are. It's based on all these kinds of things. And then, and additionally, the oath of God. Okay? So let's add another element to it. God has made a promise. He's taken an oath. I swear to myself. Right? Isn't that a picture that's painted in the Bible? I swear to myself that these belong to me and I will not change my plans for them. They will be mine forever because I've written their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. The abiding of His Spirit. You kind of get the point here that they're really trying to hammer home this idea that it's not your ability, but His, okay? So not only is it an oath coming out of Him and the whole value of Christ, but it's also the abiding of His Spirit. The third person of the Trinity is also involved in this little process. The third person of the Trinity has also been sent by the Son. I will send the Paraclete. He's going to come. What's He going to do? He's going to find you. He's going to transform you. He's going to invade you. And then He's going to lead you to Christ. He's going to lead you every day. The abiding presence of the Spirit. By the way, in the New Testament, show me a passage of Scripture that says that, well, once the Spirit comes, He can go away. No. No, the presence of the Spirit is a permanent presence. The Spirit of the presence, the regenerative work of the Spirit of God is a permanent work. I don't know how to answer this question. It's just an aside. I don't know how to answer this question, but I'd be curious to study at some point, and that is, exactly how is the Spirit going to be involved in our existence in eternity, beyond this life? Is it going to abide with us forever? As if the only answer you can come to is yes, logically. The abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them. Now, the seed of God, what is that? All right, so again, can't just take out Webster's International here and look up the word. You have to kind of figure out what it is the 17th century guys were trying to say. I think the seed of God within them here is that reality of regeneration, conversion, that has been accomplished in us by the Spirit of God. It becomes a seed from which grows out all of holiness in us. You think of a seed, you think of something that grows something. This is, I think, the picture. The seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the man. That's a descendancy. So I think there's a descendancy here in the sense that not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in us. Not only is the Spirit come to convert us, the Spirit is also in us. There's that seed that grows out of us of holiness and righteousness. You could say, I think the confession writers are really trying to get at this idea that, okay, regeneration isn't just a one-time act of the Spirit. It is an ongoing action by the Spirit of God to continually mold us and make us into the image of Christ. That's a growing, right? Which sometimes has to have pruning done to it and so forth, right? So I think this seed, the seed of God within them is that which is given. Now, one commentator suggests the word seed here might actually be a reference to the Scriptures within us, which I don't think is a bad comment on this. Could very well be. The very Word of God Himself planted in us that grows up in us and brings us to greater understanding and maturity. That's certainly a possibility. But I'm inclined to see it more as this work of God in us to grow up in us what He planted, quote unquote, when He brought us to Christ. And what is He trying to grow? holiness. Perfect holiness, where we are transformed into the perfect image of Christ. Just as the Son of Man, just as a seed falls to the ground and dies, so the Son of Man must fall to the ground and die. The imagery that's painted for me is this idea that in this life we have been planted, if you will, in anticipation of the day when we are glorified, just as Christ was glorified. So all those things together lead me to the conclusion what they're saying is this is the work of God in us to accomplish something. Okay? Now again, it's an interesting phrase, so there's possibility of different ideas here, but that's how I view it. And the nature of the covenant of grace. That last phrase kind of looks like a throwaway, but it's not. And the nature of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is the work, or the covenant, if you will, established between the Father and the Son in eternity past to accomplish the salvation of a people. It has certain realities associated with it, right? There are certain realities associated with it. There are certain things that are true about the covenant of grace. One of them being that a man is saved by faith and not by works. The covenant of works being the opposite would be a man is saved by what he does. Covenant of grace, a man is saved by the grace of God. So the covenant has certain stipulations in it. When God established a covenant with His Son to come and save a people, that covenant has the stipulations. And one of those stipulations is that those who belong to the covenant cannot be withdrawn from it, because all covenants are permanent. Covenants are permanent. You don't make a covenant and break it. Israelites did. But when God makes a covenant, He makes a promise. He makes an agreement that He does not break. That's the stipulation. So the stipulation of the covenant of grace is those who are included in that covenant given to the Son in eternity past for the Son to come and save, a covenant between the Father and the Son, has the stipulation in it that those who are included in the covenant cannot be uncovenanted. Is that a word? They cannot be removed. They cannot be taken out of the contract. They can't be taken out of the picture. So the stipulations, the nature of the covenant is such even that when we are brought to faith in Christ, we are included forever in this covenant. From all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. From all which arise, I mean, from all of that arises what? Certainty and infallibility. All of that is certain. So you see what the second paragraph does? It takes the first paragraph to another level. The first paragraph says, God will persevere His own. It's by His power that He will do so. By His power that it will be done. But the natural question that we would want to ask, right, is, what do we have to do? What part do we play? The natural question that is always asked, right? What must I do? And our natural inclination is to assert at this point, well, yes, God's going to hold His own. But He's only going to hold those who, you know, accomplish this, do this, do this, do this. That's always the human way of thinking, right? The human way of thinking is, there's got to be some part for me to play. But the second paragraph is trying to say, listen, it's not your will that keeps you in Christ. It's His. In every conceivable way. By virtue of the decree of election that cannot be changed, the unchangeable love of God the Father, the efficacy of the merit of Christ and the intercession of Christ, union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them. All those things are the reasons why it's not about you. It's about Him. It's about Him. So those questions that we have about, well, you know, how much do I have to do to be saved? Are replaced by I believe the promise of God by the power of the Spirit, and He will hold me fast. And the only reason I believe it, according to the previous chapter, is because He led me to believe it. See? So, I have found over the years of pastoral ministry that the question of the continuing nature of salvation is usually one of the most oft-repeated questions in talking to Christians. Well, how do I know I'm saved? You know you're saved because God made a promise of it. You know you're saved because Christ is efficient. You know you're saved because He's interceding for you. You know you're saved for these reasons. See? God is not going to take back what He has promised to do. That should be at the foundation of our thinking as followers of Christ. That's where we go. That's where we have to start. We have to start with that. God has made a promise. Who can change it? No one. Isn't this a delightful doctrine? I mean, I expect to see a lot of skipping and jumping and hopping in the parking lot in a few minutes because this is an exciting thing. This is an exciting thing. And I speak from experience. Okay? Because I can identify with, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, He has helped me with my unbelief by telling me, you belong to me.